Today, I want to talk about the role of women in Christ's church. I need to make two things clear at the outset. First, this topic is too big to fit into one sermon, and I'm not trying to. At later dates, either Steve or I, or maybe both of us, will continue preaching on this subject. I wanted to emphasize that so you wouldn't think that I'm ignoring or shirking some famous and difficult passages of Scripture. Second, as you know, this is a pretty controversial subject. When I'm finished, you may think I'm completely wrong and all wet, and that's okay. We in Christian churches don't believe that we all have to agree about everything. In fact, one of our most important slogans, lifted from St. Augustine, says, "In essentials, unity, in opinions, liberty, and in all things, love." Since having a correct opinion about the role of women in the church is not essential to salvation, we must grant each other liberty to disagree. And even if we do disagree, we'll love each other anyway. That this subject is controversial is all too apparent just by looking around the Christian community today. The Roman Catholic Church, an enormous worldwide organization, has an all-male hierarchy from the Pope all the way down to the village priest. It has steadfastly refused to ordain women, in spite of increased social pressure to do so, and in spite of a shortage of priests. Within Protestant churches, we find a huge divide. The churches, usually identified as liberal, which are most kinds of Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, some Lutherans, Congregationalists, Disciples of Christ, these groups usually have women serving beside men in every conceivable position. The head of the American Episcopal Church is a woman, a situation which makes an obvious statement about that group's opinion of the role of women in the church. On the other side of the great Protestant divide are the churches often referred to as conservative or evangelical. Most Baptists, Assemblies of God, Nazarenes, non-instrumental churches of Christ, and most of our own independent churches of Christ are in this group. You will almost never find women in any position of leadership in these churches. They are not pastors. They do not serve communion. They do not teach Sunday school classes with grown men in attendance. They are not on governing boards. Why is this? Why are there no Jennies, Bettys, or Joannes preaching? Why are there no Sandys or Marilyn as treasurer? Why are there no Marcies, Billies, or Wandas making church decisions on their boards? What has happened, and is this the way it was meant to be for women? Obviously, I think not, or I would not be standing up here before you, because my first goal in my life is to serve God. The decision as to whether women will or will not be welcomed into leadership roles lies with two things, primarily with the interpretation of the words of the Apostle Paul, and also with tradition. I say that, but it's also true that too many liberal churches no longer worry about the true interpretation of Scripture because they no longer believe that the Bible's words are inspired. They worry more about what is sociologically acceptable and not about what God wants. We are not in that camp. We care deeply about what God intended because we know He is real and He is to be obeyed. Tradition, of course, has certainly been on the side of keeping women from leadership positions. But tradition, though not to be ignored entirely, is never binding for anything except perhaps nostalgia. Sometimes it is rooted in truth, but often it is no more than a comfortable inertia. The most famous words of Paul that are applied to keep women from leadership positions are found in 1 Corinthians 14:33 through 34. "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Let the women keep silence in the churches. Plus, let her husband instruct her at home. I've always felt that those passages could easily be eliminated from this argument by noting that the best translation is not, let the women keep silent, but let the women not chatter like monkeys. As far as her husband instructing her at home, the women of Paul's day were not used to being in synagogues with men. One can easily envision women unused to being in church and not sure of what is going on, becoming a nuisance because they're butting in and asking too many questions. So keep quiet and let your husband explain everything to you when you get home. Too much important stuff was going on in those early churches to be slowed down by chatter. Indeed, a check of the context will confirm that Paul has just been discussing the uproar being caused in the churches by lots of different people trying to talk at the same time. Finally, consider how well the Message version captures what we've been saying. When we worship the right way, God doesn't stir up any confusion. He brings us into harmony. This goes for all the churches, no exceptions. Wives must not disrupt worship talking when they should be listening, asking questions that can more appropriately be asked of their husbands at home. God's book of the law guides our manners and customs here. Wives have no license to use the time of worship for unwarranted speaking. Isn't it amazing what a difference a translator can make? We need to remember that when we study, to study different translations in our efforts to come as close as possible to the meaning of the original writers. Even though this interpretation seems so reasonable to me, it hasn't always been universally accepted. So let's look at another source for deciding what should be our attitude toward the role of women in the church. And that is what can be gleaned from Scripture about the role of women in the first century church. After all, the first century church is our model for what a church should be. And there we find Paul himself seemingly welcoming and commending women who are teachers and preachers and leaders. These women are obviously doing more than making coffee and teaching the children. Let's look at three of them, although we could find many more. Probably it's fitting to start with Phoebe, since our women's group is named in her honor. Paul mentioned her in Romans 16:1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchreae, so that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. The word translated deacon in my Bible is often translated servant in many other Bibles. Yet when it is after a man's name, it is usually translated minister. What position did Phoebe hold? Paul called her a benefactor of many, including himself. It is possible that she was a particularly good table waiter or a generous housekeeper, but it seems doubtful that Paul would commend such a person so glowingly. She is listed first in a list of noteworthy workers for the Lord, all dear to Paul. Phoebe is a patron, a leader, a minister. Then there is Priscilla, the wife of Aquila. In Romans 16:3, Paul refers to them as co-workers, a term he uses only for special people like Silas and Timothy. He was in business with them for a time, but most importantly, we learn in Acts 18:18-28, that someone, and most likely Paul, assigned them to teach and correct Apollos, who was a man on fire to preach, but short on facts. Their assignment was to teach him the way of the Lord more perfectly. You may, if you want, assume that Aquila was the one doing the teaching, and Priscilla provided the snacks, but you were on your own. According to Scripture, Priscilla was teaching a man. She is a teacher. Junia, also mentioned in Romans 16, along with Andronicus, probably her husband, suffered several demotions over the last 2,000 years. Paul referred to the two as his relatives and fellow prisoners and highly esteemed apostles. That Junia was called an apostle has been a bitter pill to swallow for those who want to limit the role of women in the churches. She was not, of course, among the original 12 apostles, but in the early church, a few special people who had traveled with Jesus as he went about his ministry and who had witnessed the risen Christ began being referred to as apostles. Junia was a very common woman's name in early New Testament times, but down through the centuries, men, assuming that it was impossible for a woman to be an apostle, came up with several theories for another explanation. Junia was a misspelling or a nickname for a man's name or a copyist error. Martin Luther referred to Andronicus and Junia as two men. By the early 20th century, however, Junia became a woman again, because no decent scholarship can come up with anything that suggests that she wasn't. Junia was a woman. She is an apostle. It's very important to clarify that women were working side by side with men in the early church. However, it is even more important to look at Jesus, whose treatment of women was astonishing when one takes into account the status of women among the Jews in the first century A.D. A young girl was considered to be the property of her father. He could arrange a marriage engagement for her when she was as young as 12 and a half. He could also sell her into slavery to another Jew before she was 18. She was not typically educated, although young males were required to receive an education in the Scriptures. She, in fact, was forbidden to even touch the Torah. When she was married, she was considered to belong to her husband. He could divorce her, but she could not divorce him. She could not go out in public unattended or without a veil over her face. Some wives were undoubtedly loved, even cherished. A few had wealthy husbands, so they had servants and luxuries, but none of them had rights. For many women, being a woman was not much different than being a donkey, except that women are loved by God in a way that donkeys are not, something that Jesus demonstrated over and over again in his life. I suspect that we are so accustomed to hearing the stories from the life of Jesus that we skip over the details, the background information, and as a result, overlook important parts. I suspect that is what has happened with women. They've faded into the scenery, and that is sad and wrong. If you start studying the life of Jesus, and in the process are keeping an eye out for women and their role in his life, it's amazing how they start popping out of that scenery. And it is doubly amazing when you remember the position of women in their society. They are with him early in his ministry. Remember the account in Matthew 12:45-50, when Jesus was teaching and a little group interrupted him to tell him that his mother and brothers are waiting outside. He turns to the group he is with and said, "These are my mother and my brothers and sisters." There are women in the crowd. A highly unusual, if not unheard of, thing, and he called them mother and sisters. Rabbis often had followings, but they did not include women. Have you ever noticed that among the number of people Jesus healed, how many of them were women? It is obvious that Jesus had great compassion for them. Peter's mother-in-law, Jairus' wife, daughter, the Canaanite woman's daughter, etc. Perhaps the most telling of these healings was when Jesus healed the woman with the issue of blood. In Mark 5:25-34, we read, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Jewish law considered a woman who was menstruating to be unclean. This poor woman hadn't had a break for 12 years. So not only was she in trouble physically, but she was virtually an outcast from society. Under Jewish law, she made Jesus unclean, too, by touching his robe. He didn't lash out at her for doing what any other Jewish male would have considered an abomination. Instead, he healed her, sought her out in the crowd, and comforted her. The significance of his actions would not have been lost on the crowd. He conferred on her a status women hadn't had. She was not unclean, but a person of worth. What did that say to women for whom menstruation is an integral part of being a woman? The account of another woman who Jesus healed is recorded in Luke 13:16. This woman had an indwelling of a satanic spirit. After Jesus had healed her, Jesus called this woman a daughter of Abraham. Jewish men were frequently referred to as sons of Abraham, but this is the only place a woman is called a daughter of Abraham. Again, this is something that would have such pungent meaning to the people around Jesus. Jesus is elevating women to full equality with men. They are sons and daughters of the same Father. Jesus not only healed women, but he was friends with them. Jewish men did not hang out with women who were not part of their immediate family, but Jesus did. In Luke 8:1-3, we read, "After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil diseases and spirits. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means." Jesus had the 12 disciples who were his chosen intimates, but he also had Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, and many others. These women traveled with him and helped support all of them from their own resources. All 4 gospel writers emphasize that these women were with him at the cross and prepared his body for burial. We know that his friend Martha was perhaps the first person to acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. We know that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were the first to see the resurrected Christ. Yet critics of women's equality in Christianity argue that Jesus never addresses the issue. But doesn't he? It would seem that his gentle concern, his quiet flaunting of Jewish customs and law, his determined resistance to authority came across loud and crystal clear. He did not just talk the talk, he lived it. He didn't have to say anything. His actions spoke volumes to those people. And isn't that what he came to do? To show us how to live God-centered lives, to be an example for us of perfect personhood. And he treated women the same way he treated men. He healed them. He comforted them, he taught them, He befriended them, and he let them befriend him. Women were not in second place with Jesus. They were right there all the time, participating in every way possible, listening and learning, loving and being loved. Though perhaps he did say outright that women are no longer under the old restrictive rules, and we weren't listening. The story of Mary and Martha is so familiar to us. We women even have lessons about whether we are Marys or Marthas and what we can do to bring more balance to our lives. We all think about how we should not get so bogged down with the details of daily life that we forget what is more important, the practicing of our faith. And I'm sure that this is the main part of the story. But let's look at this occasion more closely. For one thing, this is not the story of Jacob and Joseph, with one brother upset because the other is not out helping with the overflow donkey and camel parking problem. No, these are two women, one of whom is sitting at Jesus' feet. The image is more than just a pretty picture. Mary is doing more than worshiping Jesus, although I'm sure she is doing that too. She is learning. She is a disciple. That is what the idiom, sitting at someone's feet, meant. As I said before, that is not something that women in Jesus' time did, ever. And what did Jesus do? He told Martha that Mary had chosen the better way, and that Martha should join her, not the other way around. He called Martha out of the kitchen and to his feet. I don't think he could have spoken any clearer. He called Martha out of the kitchen, the symbol of the woman's place in those days, and to his feet, the symbol of full discipleship. Not that I think that there's anything wrong with working in the kitchen, of course. We know that we are all called to serve wherever needed and with all humility. But we have all been given minds and talents, something we've been studying about around here lately. And who gave us those talents and minds? God. What has happened to the full realization of those talents and intelligence for women in the past two millennia is a travesty. It has been the worst kind of waste and horrendous sin. For hundreds and hundreds of years, women were not educated, not allowed to grow their talents, not allowed to expand their influence outside of the home. Women still managed to practice their faith and influence their families, serving God in whatever fashion they could, and that was good. But think what talent was wasted by not continuing what seems to have been the practice of the early church, allowing women to serve where they are called. God is very stern about people squandering their God-given gifts. Remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30? But what about people who squander other people's talents? It can't be good. So, what happened? If we encounter Jesus liberating women from second-class status, if we find women working alongside men to grow the first-century church, what happened between then and about the middle of the 20th century, when women started emerging from the church kitchen into the church boardroom? I suspect that a lot of it was because of the habits of the past being hard to break. I suspect that when Christianity pushed into new areas, men were unwilling to accept being on equal footing with women, and women weren't used to having equality either and didn't know what to do with it or how to use it properly to serve the Lord. It all devolved into a dark time for women. Men were too prideful or too ignorant or too thoughtless to change. Having upper body strength has always been a bit of a deterrent to deep thought. But times are changing. We are beginning to look more closely at the implications of Jesus' interaction with women and listen more closely to his words. We are beginning to think harder about the roles of women in the first century church. And we are beginning to scrutinize more closely the words of Paul without reading our own prejudices into them. Perhaps we are growing up in our faith. So what is a woman's place? We know that it is the same as a man's place. She should love the Lord her God with all her heart and with all her soul and with all her mind and with all her strength. And she should love her neighbor as herself. She should follow where Jesus leads her, using all of her God-given talents to further his kingdom on this earth.
You've been listening to a message presented at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.